For the last several weeks, we've been having a conversation about sexual ethics. We've been looking at some of the Bible's design and instruction for our bodies, our desires, and our most intimate relationships. And as the conversation of sexual ethics evolves, it eventually gets to the question, how do we do this? If we understand what the guidelines are for how we live out our sexuality, then how do we stay within them? Or more often, the question that we hear is, what happens if you don't? In the 90s, many churches and Christian culture used language of purity to explain God's design for how we live out our sexuality. So some of the conversation or questions that were posed in those years were, how do followers of Jesus live pure lives? Or if purity has been lost or compromised, how does someone become pure again? And purity in that conversation was defined by a list of don'ts. Don't do this, don't do that. There was a call to purity through books like I Kiss Dating Goodbye or the True Love Waits movement. And the core belief, the core tenet of the purity movement was that sex was designed for the constraints of Christian marriage. Basically, don't have sex outside of a Christian marriage. That was the core tenet of the purity movement. And I agree with that. We agree with that here. We believe that the gift of sex is meant to be expressed and experienced within the constraints of Christian marriage. But the practices of the purity movement, the actual kind of instructions or teachings around how we live out our sexuality or what happens if we don't, it left many with a very warped perspective of God and their own sexuality. For example, within the purity movement, value or worth were assigned based on levels of purity. The greater the purity, the more valuable the person was. Impurity, please note my air quotes, impurity was deemed less valuable. Another facet of the purity movement was that responsibility was handed out based on gender. It seemed that women were responsible for keeping themselves pure, and men were responsible for not making a mistake. In this paradigm, women become objects and men become predators. And with purity as the ultimate goal in this particular time in some of these conversations, every transaction with God was centered around purification. So there was no space for conversation or little space for conversation about worship or love or service or direction. The time that you had in front of God was focused on getting pure again. This was something that I inherited from Christian culture in the 90s. I don't know where I picked it up, but it became formational to my belief system. So what that meant was during the years where I was messing around in the backseat of cars with boys, I used God like hand sanitizer. So here's what that would look like. I would come to church on a Sunday morning, I would take my seat, and I would not sing the songs at the beginning, or I would just sing them very softly, like not with my whole being, because I was focused on getting to communion. And it didn't matter what the communion scripture was or what the presentation of the gospel was about the dynamic, loving, generous God in front of me. All I wanted was the juice and cracker of forgiveness and mercy. I was fixated on it. And once I consumed those elements, I believed it was my responsibility to use my mind to conquer my body, to then preserve the purity that God had regranted me. And it would last about 2 weeks if I was really trying. The distorted message of the purity movement left many with crippling anxiety, shame, or PTSD around their sexuality. Men and women failed to understand their own bodies, talk about their sexuality, or form healthy friendships with a person of the opposite gender. And many people, especially women, formed destructive relationships with their bodies, disassociating from their own skin. They were unable to set boundaries, unable to self-advocate. Men and women then carried that broken understanding of their bodies and desires into their marriages. And many couples today experience distorted sexual relationships within their marriages through demanding sex, sex without consent, and sex without boundaries. We believe that any time relationship with God is limited to transaction, any time the value of a human being is questioned, any time sexual responsibility is assigned based on gender, and any time the good news of the redemptive gospel is diminished, it grieves God's heart. The wounds many of us carry around sexuality feel like splinters. And when those splinters are left to sit too long, they can become infected and they hurt. You might notice some splinters in you as we talk this morning. I noticed some splinters in me as I wrote this week. So if at any point in this conversation you notice that something is painful as you're listening, stay with me. Jesus is with us. And sometimes to get a splinter out, you have to poke at it a little bit and it hurts a little bit. But do your best to keep on listening. And when it hurts, you get to say in a whisper, or you can write it on your paper, Jesus, this is where it hurts. Okay? You're responsible. You can be aware of your own splinters. This morning, we're going to have a conversation about living within God's design for our sexuality, or what does true purity mean, and I'm going to do my best to be as clear and as gentle as possible, especially with my monotone voice. But let me say this before we continue. I understand as well that discussions of sexual purity can stir a unique pain for those who have experienced sexual trauma, particularly through abuse, assault, or other forms of exploitation. So hear me say this. What was done to you is not your fault. You are not responsible for someone else's decision to violate or harm you. And we want you to know that God sees you. He loves you. He grieves for what was done to you. And he offers healing and wholeness for all of us. Anytime we look to learn what God's best is, or what God's design is, or what God has called us to, that conversation begins, pivots around, and is built on the fixed condition that you are loved by Jesus. You are loved by Jesus. It's fixed, which means it's not going to move. Jesus' love for you is absolutely 100% unconditional. And there's nothing you can do. There's nothing you have done. There's nothing that's been done to you that's going to change that truth. Romans 8 says this, "For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present or the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." God's love is all-consuming. It is not dip your toe in the water, love. It is jump in the deep end, cannonball style, full body immersion sort of love. Okay? And you are not meant to be like misted by God's love. You are meant to be saturated by God's love so that every part of your story, every part of your present reality, and every dream that you have for the future is soaking in God's love. Okay, that's how it's meant to be experienced. That's how it's meant to be consumed by us as those that he has created. And in that saturated place, you're not just supposed to like sit there kind of dripping with love from your creator. You're actually given a new identity. You are a child of God. In that place of being fully saturated by God's love, you're given a new identity, and that is a child of God. You're not just someone God loves or someone God feels socially obligated to. You actually belong to him. You're his kid. Drink that in a little. You are God's kid. Which means we're tethered to God. We receive the inheritance of the kingdom of God because we are God's children. 1 John 3:1 says this, "See what great love the Father's lavished on us that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are. So God's saturating love and the new identity that comes with that, as we begin to live in that place, as we begin to embrace that as our own, it compels us at some point to ask the question, what does God think? What does God think about how I treat my family members? What does God think about how I spend my time? What does God think about how I show up at work? What does God think about how I care for my health? This is the process of learning to follow Jesus. We begin to learn what God thinks. We begin to be aware of the Holy Spirit in the world. And then we begin to imitate the life of Jesus. We begin to do the things that Jesus called us to or pointed to. And this is the process of formation. You aren't just meant to be floating around, saturated in God's love, holding your new ID card as a children of God. You're actually meant to have your life changed by those two realities. And in that place of formation, where God begins to change you and call you into a new way of living, we understand that our behavior matters. Your actions, my actions matter. What you do with your life matters. What we do with our words matters. What we do with our time matters. What we do with our bodies matters. All of that matters to God. Ephesians 5 says this, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. The translation I have in front of me says, this is not appropriate behavior for God's holy people. What you do matters to God. And there are real, lasting, life-altering consequences for the choices we make. Your identity as a child of God that is formed out of the saturated, loved by God place will call you towards new, distinct behavior. And that new, distinct behavior has constraints. It has a framework. It has guidelines. of what it should look like and how it should be expressed. That's why understanding sexual ethics is so very important. We're called to live a different way, and we're meant to understand why we're called to that. So it's not just meant to be like a list of don'ts. It's meant to have some understanding that's behind it so that as we embody this new way, we have some real depth to it. 1 John 1, 7 through 9 says this. Excuse me, I need to cough. Are you there? Yeah. We lasted a long time before my cough. 1 John 1, 7 through 9 says, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." When we follow Jesus into the light, that's not just like movie light. You know that movie light where like maybe you're watching like a movie about Jesus and all of a sudden Jesus appears or the Spirit of God appears and it's like bright white, right? And the screen is flooded and you can't see anything around you. That's not what this is talking about. This is saying as you follow Jesus into the light of truth and freedom and hope and joy and peace, the sin that you carry kind of comes to the surface. It begins to stand out, if you will. Jesus sees it. You probably see it. And it doesn't matter how good of a secret keeper you are, chances are someone around you sees it. Okay? It's like getting dressed in a dark bedroom. Have you ever had that experience? I had that experience when my babies were little babies. They would stay in the room with my husband and I. And so the mission was to put on our clothes and get dressed for the day without waking the baby, right? It's like ninja style work, okay? And so you'd pull on your pants and shirt and you'd get dressed and you'd like scarf down some breakfast. And then it wasn't until you were like 2 miles into your drive at work or 4 blocks into your walk to the L that you realize, I don't match. Or I have 2 different shoes on. Or I look like someone that got dressed in the dark, right? And you only know that because you've stepped into the light. In the dark bedroom, it felt comfortable, right? It were your clothes and your body was covered in the way it needed to be covered. But it wasn't until you stepped into the light that you realized you look kind of silly, right? In the same way, when we step into the light, we realize that there's some behaviors, some patterns, some way of living that are incongruent, that don't really match to the way that God has called us to live. This isn't about presenting well or looking good in the light of Jesus. This is just about being aware of what doesn't sit or fall the way that God has called us to. Does that make sense? Okay, good. And so when we notice that, when we're standing in the light and we're aware of the sin, we're aware of the incongruence that we carry, a faithful and just and forgiving Jesus stands willing and ready to purify us. Purity is not the gold star of Christian behavior. Purity is the mark of someone that sees the truth about Jesus, is able to recognize their own sin, and then go to Jesus for help. And anyone who claims to be without sin, anyone who claims to be without a need for purification, they've missed the whole point. Purity is not a one and done healing. You aren't made pure and then sent out to preserve that purity. Purity is a lifestyle. It is a process that does not end. We are meant to live within God's design for our sexuality through relationship with Jesus. which means we should continually be in this life-shaping pattern with God through examination, confession, and healing. Examination, confession, and healing. And the idea is that we live in a relationship with God that is framed by forgiveness and purifying. There was this object lesson that was done a lot in the purity movement. And the object lesson was the speaker would hold out a clear glass of water and they would pour water into the clear glass and they would say, "This is your purity." Okay, and it's your responsibility to preserve that purity. And then they would take a drop of food coloring, and they would drop the food coloring into the glass, and they would say, if you cross a boundary, if you have sex outside of marriage, or you live outside of God's design for your sexuality, well, and they would drop a drop of food coloring into the water, and they would say, like, your water is forever changed. It was this visual. And I get what they're saying, right? What they're saying is that having sex with someone or living outside of God's design for our sexuality has real and lasting consequences. It will change your life for the rest of your life. And I understand that we used to use the scared straight method with people in the 90s. I get it. However, this object lesson denies the reality that that cup of water actually lives connected to a generating life source of water that is always healing us, purifying us, teaching something new. You aren't meant to live as an isolated glass of water separate from the power of Jesus. You are meant to live as a glass of water that is always being refreshed, renewed, healed, and resourced by Jesus. That is where purity is a lifestyle. That's not to diminish the impact of your choices in real time. It is meant to widen your understanding of it's not just about the deal breakers. It's not just about staying pure, quote, based on a technicality. It's about living a deeply, totally purified life. And it begins with this question. Jesus, is there anything in my sexuality that grieves your heart? Write this question down, because this is for all of us all the time. This question is for all of us all the time. We ask this question single, married, divorced, widowed, or remarried. We ask this question as men and as women, young and old. We ask this question if we are in a relationship or if we are not. We often self-examine our sexual lives based on the top 10 deal breakers. So if we're not addicted to anything or we're not having sex outside of Christian marriage, we kind of check the box and we figure we're doing okay. But have you ever let Jesus examine your whole sexuality? Your whole presence as an embodied person in the world? Have you let Jesus examine your friendships? Have you let Jesus examine what you watch? How you feed your desires? Who you flirt with? What you fantasize about? One friend says this: as I've asked God this question, Jesus, is there anything in my sexuality that grieves your heart? He points to things I didn't realize were an issue. Shows I was watching, or music I was listening to, or people I am aware of as I'm working out. When we ask Jesus what grieves your heart, we are willing to pay attention to what distracts us hour by hour. Not just when we get too close to crossing the line. And when Jesus points to something, when he shows you that there is something in your life that grieves his heart, he leads us to confession. Confession is when we name our sin to Jesus and to someone else. We speak out loud and we use the real words and we tell the whole truth. And it is so incredibly awkward. If you have ever experienced true confession, particularly around your sexuality, it is extraordinarily awkward. Most of us, the thought of confessing sexual sin to someone makes most of us want to like run and hide. Like if you could change the channel on your own life, you would. Because the thought of doing that is just so scary, right? And usually when we have enough kind of courage to find our person that we want to confess to, then we say something like this. Hey, I got to tell you about something that happened. Well, happened one day, and I, well, you know, and then she, well, you know, and then after a little while, you know what happened, and before we know it, well, you know, it happened. Can you pray for me? Now, that person can pray for you. And Jesus' forgiveness and purification can seep into your bones as deep as possible. But I will tell you this. When we don't use the real words and we don't use the whole truth, a little lie gets stuck or walks in the back door of our brains. And that little lie says, because you didn't use the real words and because you didn't say the whole truth, that forgiveness and purity doesn't count. That shame, destructive shame gets in the way of confession. Destructive shame says that we should keep our secrets to ourselves. Destructive shame turns us inward. It suffocates our voices. It says, if you tell someone that thing, everything will be ruined. But even if things do get worse before they get better, confession is always the gateway to hope and healing. Always. Don't let shame silence you. One person describes confession this way. I used to carry around my secret. Each time I acted out, it added to the weight. I knew I should tell someone, but it felt impossible. So years just piled on, making it heavier and harder to tell someone. And then one day, I decided I couldn't live like this anymore. So I told someone. I couldn't look them in the eye, but I told them everything. And when I was finished, before my friend could respond, I felt relief. I knew Jesus was with me. That's what confession does. Even if you're clumsy in your confession, even if the person listening to your confession is clumsy in their response, there is relief. And that relief is an indication that Jesus' presence is with you. It's an indication that that back door that has been sealed shut with all sorts of crud for however many years has popped open, and Jesus' love and truth and hope and mercy are beginning to flood in. That's worth all the awkwardness in the world. It can be especially hard for married people to confess that something is broken or misaligned in their sexuality. Because there's some lie that's floating around, it's been there for a really long time, that says once you're married, your sexual issues sort themselves out. Public service announcement, that's not true. It's not true. Whatever you've got in your story, in your pattern of behavior, in the way that you've chosen to live out your sexuality, whatever you've got, that follows you until you turn around and look at it. Until you let Jesus into that place that follows you around. But when we confess our sins, Jesus is faithful and he is just. He forgives us and he purifies us. And usually when we experience that forgiveness and purification, we feel like we've crossed the finish line. Like, cue the choirs, we have made it. But true story, it's just the beginning. Being purified by Jesus is not the end goal. It's a gift along the way. Once we've been forgiven and purified, well, that's when healing begins. And healing is really clumsy work. It's emotional. Healing is spiritual. It's practical. And so when we're standing, when we're standing at the edge of our healing, we ask Jesus, Jesus, what needs to change? What needs to change? What is it about my sexuality? What is it about my sexual expression or the way that I'm living out my sexuality, Lord? What is it that needs to change? Sometimes we need to change what contributes to our sexuality. Maybe it's changing where you work out. Maybe it's making a plan for what you do when you're lonely. Maybe it's drinking less. Maybe it's creating safe conversations with your spouse about sex. Maybe it's taking a break from a particular relationship. When we do that, when we make those changes, we begin to weed the garden, right? We begin to take out anything that compromises the growth of good fruit. But what happens is that when we weed the garden, it's not just about making space for good fruit to grow. We actually have to examine the soil that the fruit grows in. We have to look at what pain or what storyline or what history did that behavior or that weed grow out of. Does that make sense? It's not just enough to eliminate the behavior. We have to actually look at where it came from. It's about allowing Jesus to heal that place. It's about allowing Jesus to fertilize, to water, to turn that soil so that something new might grow, not just the same weed over and over and over again. That's the necessary, hard, persistent work of following Jesus for the long haul and doing the deep work for the long haul. One of my friends describes it this way. Letting Jesus into every part of my life, including my sexuality, has been good, hard, painful work. I've given up things that I desire. I've learned what triggers me to act out in ways that are harmful. I've let Jesus into the deepest parts of my life, and it has not been easy. But it has always been worth it. And as they told me this story, their voice began to crack, like they started to cry at this moment. And they said, the freedom and hope and joy and love I have experienced is more than I can describe. And it has been worth it every step of the way. Because I know God and I am known by God. The fruit of pursuing true purity is not about being made clean. True purity is about experiencing freedom and hope and joy and love that comes from knowing God and being known by Him. And that is deep, gut, heart-wrenching work that is so very worth it and so very beautiful. That is what true purity, a life of true purity, looks like. Don't let any warped perspective get in the way of you experiencing it. Will you pray with me? Jesus, I thank you for your presence. In this place, And Lord, I ask now, would you kind of widen our imagination for what a life with your freedom, your hope and love and joy and peace would look like? And Lord, we just want to take a minute here as a family, as a group, to ask the question, Jesus, is there anything in us that grieves? Is there anything in our sexuality that grieves your heart? You might want to open your hands as a way of being willing to be examined by God. Lord, would you show us? Is there anything in our lives, in our sexuality, that grieves your heart? For those of us that have noticed something in this moment, Jesus, we say, Lord, right here in this place, in that point, in that place that you pointed to, God, we confess that we have wandered from your design. We are living outside of the lines of what you want for us. Or some part of our expression of sexuality or our experience of it is not your best for us in this place. So, Jesus, would you draw us towards yourself in your forgiveness and in your healing? And if you've never experienced a life with Jesus, or if you've never experienced saying yes to Jesus, we believe that God is here. And so if you'd like to, you can just pray a prayer. I'm going to say it out loud, and you can just say it under your breath. Jesus, I don't want to live apart from you any longer. Jesus, I don't want to live apart from you any longer. I want to live in step with you. And I know that there is no list of regrets that is too long that should keep me from you. So I receive that saturating, identity-forming love from you. Lord, would you fill me with your love and an awareness that you are with me? I say yes to following you today. Amen. Will you stand with me? We believe that Jesus is here with us, and that's an intense, hard conversation. We hung in there very well together. But if you noticed anything along the way that hurt in a unique way, my encouragement would be to let Jesus spend some time with you in that place. Like, don't just ignore it or don't just bandage it up. Let Jesus really look at it and see if there's anything in there where his light of truth and mercy and grace and freedom might lend some real healing to you. If you have any other physical, emotional, or spiritual need, don't go home with it. We believe that Jesus leans towards us in a really deep and powerful way when we pray or we receive prayer. And so if you'd like to, once we're done, there's a prayer team right over here. I didn't know what side. Over here to my right, there will be people who would love to pray with you before you go home. Take good care of yourself. We had a conversation that stirred up some real vulnerability or a story in your brain that maybe is a story from a long time ago. Be gentle and kind to yourself and to one another. Go out into the world and be the church. We will see you next week. Have a great rest of your day.